We're turning this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We're reading the first 11 verses and then taking up the reading again at verse 21 to 34. Verses 1 to 11 and 21 to 34. Last week I preached on the whole Gospel of Matthew and didn't take all day, just three quarters of it. And we're turning today to the Gospel of Mark. But let's read these verses together. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then taking up the reading again at verse 21 to verse 34. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As I pointed out last Lord's Day morning, each of the four gospel narratives presents us with its own particular view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to say for one moment that the theme of each gospel is entirely exclusive to it, that you can't find in the other gospels the main theme of any particular gospel. It is to say, however, that there is a theme that appears to predominate above all others in each gospel. And that theme, that predominance, is unique to each gospel. For example, as we saw last week in Matthew, the great theme is Christ the King and his kingdom. In Mark, we will see that the theme is Christ the worker or the servant. In Luke, where the emphasis is upon the Son of Man, the view of Christ is of Christ the Savior. And then finally, in the Gospel of John, we are presented with Christ, the eternal Word, the eternal Son, who became man. John Douglas pointed out, I think, an easy way to remember these four Gospels. He said, in Matthew, we have an emphasis upon what Christ teaches. And of course, the teaching is mostly surrounding the doctrine of the King and the Kingdom. What he teaches. In Mark, the emphasis is upon what he does. In Luke, it's upon what he feels. While in John, it is upon what he is. And that's a very simple way to remember each of the themes of these four gospel narratives. Now today, we come to consider the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, you can see that Mark is the briefest of the four gospels. And yet, in some ways, it is the fullest of the four gospels. If you were to set down the entire contents of Mark beside those of Matthew, you would find that Mark was little more than half the length of Matthew. And yet, if you were to omit those sermonic passages and maintain only those passages that actually give you details of the activities of Christ, you would find that Mark is considerably the longer gospel. It's a wonderful book to read. Of course, all the gospel narratives are. We tend to forget just how basic they are to Bible knowledge and to Bible teaching. I really don't have time to tell you this story, but I'm going to do it anyway. One of the greatest Bible scholars England has ever produced was a man by the name of John Bergen, Dean of Chichester. He was one of the great scholars of the New Testament text. And if you have been led astray by those whose notions as to the New Testament text has led to all the multiplicity of new translations because they've got a new text, you need to get back and read John Bergen, whose works to this day have never been answered and never will be answered. But that's by the way. John Bergen, as a young minister, went into the presence of one of England's great theologians, Dr. Routh. And he said, Dr. Routh, now Routh at this time was 90 years of age, he said, Dr. Routh, I would like you to give me some direction as to my reading as a young minister, setting out upon the work of the gospel ministry. And Routh said, well, what have you read? And he told him the various great tomes that he had read. The old man lay back and he was obviously thinking deeply and he pulled down his brows and he said, well, sir, I think I would recommend that you read the Gospel of Matthew. Bergen looked at him. And then, sir, I think that I would follow that with the reading of the Gospel of Mark. And after that, I would recommend that you read the Gospel of Luke, and then the Gospel of John. Yes, sir, I think there is no better reading. And Bergen was about to laugh. And then he said, I realized that he was not joking. And indeed, he set the entire tenor for my life and for my ministry that day. We can never get beyond the reading of the gospel narratives and, of course, the rest of Scripture. But here you have Christ presented in all his glorious fullness. And in the Gospel of Mark, as you read it, you will find that it is a little book that is full of vivid touches little phrases added in here and there, little marks about an incident that make it live and give this book the quality and the intimacy of an eyewitness account. This is the gospel of constant action. When you go back home, read again the passage that we read this morning, especially the second part of Mark's gospel from 21 to 34, and just see how the word straightway and immediately and anon and forthwith all come piling in, and they are all the one word in the original language. This is a book that has as a key word in it this word immediately. In all, it occurs some 40 times in this gospel, translated in the various ways I have indicated. Because in the gospel of Mark, what we have is veritably an explosion of divine activity and of Christ at work. Now, this emphasis is not accidental, because I think that as we look at this, we will see that there is good ground to believe that here the theme is Christ the worker, or as Bible commentators like to put it usually, Christ the servant. All the details of Mark coincide with this picture. Now, time forbids me to go down them all this morning, but let me point out three of them, just as a matter of interest. It's interesting in Mark that there is no genealogy of Christ. You ever notice how it starts? Now, see the difference between Matthew and Luke, and even with John. There's no genealogy, and there is no incarnation narrative. Here there are no wise men from the east looking for the king of the Jews. Here there are no angels with their choirs filling the skies. Here there are none of the trappings of royalty. Here there is no such background, because this is the gospel of Christ, the servant worker. Then interestingly, throughout the gospel of Mark, you will see that there is almost no reference, not entirely no reference, and that is by design, but there is almost no reference when anyone speaks to Christ of calling him Lord. When the leper in chapter 1 of Mark comes to Christ, all that Mark tells us is, he said to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." But when Matthew gives the same account in chapter 8 of his gospel, the leper came and he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." The omission is certainly in keeping with the overall tenor of the gospel. And it's interesting that in Mark, alone among the gospels, there is a very strong emphasis on the hands of Christ. Now, the hands of Christ are mentioned in other gospels, but in this gospel, just take a concordance sometime and go down and see how the hands of Christ are very evidently emphasized. Because this is the gospel of Christ the worker. Now, these are just some of the many, many features that lead to the view that Christ the servant or the worker is what is presented in the gospel of Mark. Now, here's an interesting thing. I should let Mark Allison come up and preach this part, because he and I were discussing this the other day. There is another book in the Bible that has the servant of the Lord as a major theme, and that is the book of Isaiah. We read this morning how Mark, when he opens his gospel, immediately appeals to the gospel of Isaiah, and particularly to that part of to the prophecy of Isaiah. It should be called the gospel, I suppose, since salvation is so prominent in it. But Mark immediately appeals to that part of the prophecy of Isaiah that starts the great theme, the great section on Christ, the servant of the Lord. But then so do all the Gospels. They all appeal to this particular passage. I think, however, that there's a peculiarity about Mark's reference, and it stands apart from the others. If you study it carefully, you'll find that Matthew, Luke, and John use Isaiah 40 to prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah. I think Mark goes a bit further. To me, it appears that his reference, he's using it specifically to say that Isaiah's message of the servant of the Lord is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, Christ is Isaiah's predicted servant. But having said that, it's very noteworthy that throughout this gospel of Christ the servant, there is no reference further to Isaiah's servant of the Lord. And that may seem a little strange. As I say, Mark and I were discussing why that might be. Let me suggest something. I think that it may well be because the two books are dealing with the subject from very different aspects. In Isaiah, the prophet presents the divine glory of the servant to prove the value of his work. But in the Gospel of Mark, he does the very reverse. He uses the works of Christ to prove the divine glory of his person. So really, the whole Gospel of Mark can be summed up in one very simple line or sentence. What Mark is saying is, look and see what Christ has done and be convinced of who he is. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to think of the message of Mark. What Christ did proves who he is. Now let's start in chapter 1 with the appearance of the divine worker. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No preamble whatsoever. And in the verses we read, he immediately proceeds to make a powerful fourfold statement about Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he's the Son of God. In verse 3, he is the Lord. In verse 7, John the Baptist says he is the one mightier than I. And in verse 11, God the Father says, thou art my beloved Son. So immediately bursting upon the scene now, without any preamble, Mark's Gospel, we have this fourfold revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the person that the whole book is about. This is the one who is here seen coming to work out the will of God for the salvation of men and women. Now think of that. Keep that fourfold statement in mind. The Son of God, the Lord, the one who is mightier than John the Baptist, and the beloved Son, as God calls him. And then see what he says in Mark 10 and verse 45, where he calls himself the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now here is the Son of God, the Lord, the Mighty One, my beloved Son, says the Father. Here he is, and yet he says, I have come to earth not to be served, but I come to do the serving. I come not merely to serve, but I come to sacrifice, to give my life a ransom for many. And it is this that makes the gospel. This is why Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because the fact that God became man, the fact that the Lord Jehovah in the second person of the Trinity became the servant, the fact that the Almighty came down in the form of a worker here on earth to work out our salvation, that is what makes the gospel. If you study the prophecy of Isaiah on this matter very carefully, you will find that the servant of Jehovah is himself Jehovah. That God's servant is God himself manifested in the flesh. And here the gospel of Mark unravels the mystery. It is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who comes, and his coming to work is what constitutes the gospel. We move on to think then of the activity of this divine worker. I've said that Mark is the gospel of action. It's a book that's on the move. There's constant movement in this book. In this brief little book, there are over 20 miracles recorded. And it's interesting that many of those miracles deal with casting out demons. We read that this morning, didn't we? The very first miracle that the Lord Jesus did was to cast out an unclean spirit. And then there were others. And the Lord Jesus cast them out. We're not told how many individual cases there were. But this is a big, big emphasis in the Gospel of Mark. It's a perfect commentary on the words of 1 John 3 and verse 8. For this cause the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, here we have him destroying the works of the devil, going about Galilee into every town and city and village and every hamlet, going to the strongholds of hell, and with his mighty word and with his almighty hand, casting out devils, tearing down the devil's strongholds and wrecking his grip upon the souls and lives of men and women. Think again of those words that we read in chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but he came to minister, that is to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, in many ways, that sums up the whole book. There you've got a perfect division. In fact, one of the people who has put out books on the subject of analyzing the books of the Bible is a man by the name of John Phillips. And he has the greatest genius for alliteration I have ever known. Sometimes a little strained, but nonetheless, he's a great analyzer of books. And he analyzes the Gospel of Mark exactly according to chapter 10, verse 45. The first part of the book is, Christ gave his life in service. The second part of the book is, Christ gave his life in sacrifice. Now think of that. He gave his life in service. When you read this book, you discover something wonderful about the Lord Jesus. He always had time. He always had grace. And he always had power to meet every need. And I want to tell you, my friend, that's a picture of the Savior that we need again to emphasize today. We're living in a busy world. We're busy people. We tend to be people who are running in all directions, and we come together for an hour or so on the Lord's Day, on the Wednesday night. But for the rest of the time, we're scattered hither and yon. This is a gospel about busyness. There's not a moment to be lost in the Gospel of Mark. There's no foot dragging here. And yet the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all the activity, in the midst of all the busyness, he always had time for the needy. He always had a word of grace for the guilty. And he always had power for those who were defeated and wrecked by Satan and sin. Let's refer again to the first miracle here in the Gospel of Mark. What was it? It was casting out an unclean spirit. That was the very first miracle that Mark recorded. And it's interesting that it was in the synagogue. I don't want to get off track this morning, but you make an awful mistake when you think that the only uncleanness and the only awful manifestation of the unclean spirits of hell will be found in the drug dens and in the dens of vice and wickedness and immorality. Yes, they are there to be found. But if you go to the pews of many a church in Greenville this morning, the same uncleanness is to be found. And it's the same Savior that's needed. The Lord Jesus went into the synagogue and he cast out the unclean spirit. And that sets the tone for the entire gospel. He has power over Satan. Let's get again the vision of this mighty Christ, this divine worker whose energy, whose power, whose ability, and whose authority is absolutely sovereign over every power of the devil and of hell. We see this again in many places. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. There you've got a threefold manifestation of the power of Christ, the demoniac of Gadara. I remember driving through that area of Gadara and seeing those ugly, gaping caves in the cliffside or the hillside that would have been the very places among the dead where this demoniac ran wild. What a wonderful, beautiful picture it is that the Lord Jesus, with a word, set him free. And listen, when the people came, they found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Christ defeated the devil. So he dealt with a demoniac who was depraved and dominated by Satan. Then there was the woman with the issue of blood. And here was a woman who was defiled and despairing. She was shut off from the privileges of the temple because of her ongoing defilement. She was a woman whose life was wrecked. Her body was drained of strength. There was nothing that the physicians could do. Her condition grew rather the worse. But one day she met with Jesus, and her defilement was cleansed, and her despair was put away, and she went on her way clean, and a woman with joy in her soul. And then there was Jairus' daughter, 12 years old, and she lay dead. Depravity and domination by the devil are one thing. Defilement and despair are another thing. But death is more complete than any of them. The old saying, while there's life, there's hope. Well, the Lord Jesus turned that completely upside down, for there was no life, but there still was hope. Because the worker walked in. The Almighty God, come to serve men, walked in, and healed with one word, Talitha Kumi, just made I say unto thee, arise. And she arose. Some scholars believe, you know, that the Gospel of Mark really is the Gospel of Peter. I think there's a lot to be said for Peter's influence here. That's why I say it's really an eyewitness account. I don't want to get into the ins and outs of that theory. But they go on to say that the whole Gospel of Mark is really just a stretching of Peter's sermon in the house of Cornelius on the day that the Lord sent him there, Acts chapter 10, to bring salvation with the message of grace. And there's a lot of truth in that. In Acts 10 and verse 38... Peter summed up this entire gospel ministry of Christ with these words. He went about doing good. And as you read Mark, just a constant movement and activity from place to place, from need to need, from sinner to sinner, from crisis to crisis. Remember Peter's words. He went about doing good. Constant movement. And yet, you know, here's a beautiful touch. John Wagner told me he preached in this, so maybe I should send to Florida and he could preach the whole message then. But he preached in this particular aspect of the ministry of Christ not very long ago. In this gospel of constant movement, the Lord Jesus in chapter 10 was going to Jerusalem. His face was set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. But there was a blind man there, a blind. Whatever he was doing, wherever he was going, he came to serve in his life. And so he did. Can I say this to you today? That Christ is still the same. There is that constant ability to move from person to person, from place to place, from crisis to crisis. But in all the mighty activity of the Son of God, He always has time to stand still with that poor, darkened, benighted soul. If you're in this meeting this morning, a sinner, people have no time for you. Men would cast you off and say, "Who is he? Who is she?" Let me tell you, the Son of God will hear your cry. He's still the mighty worker. But he didn't only work in his life of service, but he worked by giving his life in sacrifice. And so he did go to Jerusalem, and there he gave his life a ransom for many. Here is the supreme service of Christ. The service of his life, the theologians call that his active obedience. The service of his death, his passive obedience, or his suffering sacrifice. And in it all, Christ, the mighty worker, working out our salvation. Now there's the activity. Time forbids that we follow that in any greater detail. Now, see the use to which Mark wants to put this. Here's what we can call the attestation of the divine worker. The proof of this worker. The works of Christ made men see him as he really was. And they forced them, at least on occasions, to confess him as the Son of God. Remember that Mark said he's the Son of God. That God himself spoke from heaven and said, he's the Son of God. That Jesus confessed himself to be the Son of God. So this is definitely a big theme in this epistle. Now then, as his works are seen, watch the effect. In chapter 1, we read this morning in verse 24 that the very unclean spirit said, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Then in verse 34, we read that the devils knew him. We turn over to chapter 3. And in verse 11, the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Then we turn over to chapter 5. And in verse 7, this is the legion. Cried with a loud voice, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? So even the very demons were forced to confess that he was the Son of God. So throughout his life, there was this glorious and powerful and gracious testimony that he was the Son of God. Then we come to chapter 15 and verse 39. And now we have him in his death. And the centurion attests to the fact, this was the Son of God. So you can write over it all, never man lived like this man, and never man died like this man. Now, you would think if you read through this book and hear the very demons confess him, you would think then that you would have to say, the whole gospel train is in motion, the mighty acts of God are going on, and everybody's going to fall down and worship. The proof was there. But watch it carefully. You'll find that there was great antagonism to the divine worker. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself said in chapter 8 and in verse 31, he said that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And that marked a turning point, because now you're going to see the antagonism take a new direction. But actually the antagonism was there throughout the whole ministry. From chapter 1, the devils had opposed him, and now he shows that those men who are under the control of Satan are going to go the whole way and put him to death. You see, there's a truth there that we would do well to remember. The world would rather forfeit the good benefits of the ministry of Christ than to bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. And there are people in this meeting, and that's exactly the way it is with you. You know the benefits that Jesus Christ gives. You know the release from the uncleanness of sin and Satan. You know the pardon that Christ can give and does offer. You know the blessings of grace, the peace of mind, the cleanness of conscience, the assurance of eternal life, the open door to heaven, the salvation from hell. You know the benefits of the gospel, and yet you are willing to forego all the blessings and all the benefits of the intervention of Christ's power rather than to acknowledge Christ as Lord. That's the very wickedness of the antagonism that we find in the Gospel of Mark. Throughout Mark, you've got this theme of confrontation. You would think that with the proof that this is the Son of God among them, you would think that people would bow before him, but no, there's constant confrontation. Now, here's an interesting thing. Chapters 1 to 9, Christ is fighting demonology. He was in Galilee. But after chapter 9, there's not one other recorded instance of Christ casting out a devil. Because from chapter 10, he moves down into Judea. This is something I don't want to get off on, but let me suggest it to you. Why that difference? Judea, for all its apostasy, and for all the wickedness of the scribes and Pharisees, Judea still was the seat of the temple. It was still the place of the reading of the law. It was still the place of the exposition of the law. Jesus himself acknowledged this. He says, "The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." He says, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. In other words, as they expound the law, take it, but they themselves are hypocrites. But do you see the power of the Word of God? Do you see the protection that the Word of God gives? In Galilee, far removed from the influence of the temple, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee even beyond Samaria, Galilee from which it was difficult even to get down for the normal yearly services of the temple. Galilee was a hotbed of demonism. But there wasn't one case here recorded in Judea. That's not to say there wasn't any exhibition of this in Judea, but the emphasis is clear. There's a vast difference between the sin of Galilee and the sin of Judea. Each of them is sin. I remember talking to Jordan Kahn when he was in Northern Ireland. And he said, "You people do not appreciate the protection that the gospel of Jesus Christ has given this nation. If you lived where I lived, in the midst of heathenism, you would see the devil and his works in a way that you have never imagined them. The power of hell rampant, possessing men." This is no charismatic frenzy or folly. Possessing men just as foully and filthily as in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee. There is a protective power that the gospel gives even to a nation like Judea, when it was undergoing apostasy. But in Galilee he fought demonology. In Judea he fought apostasy. Not only that, but even his friends and his family opposed him. Here's a little thing that the Church of Rome should take note of. In chapter 3, verse 21, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, "He is beside himself." Now, who were these friends? Look at verse 31. "There came then his brethren and his mother." So even Mary's faith seemed to fail. "There came his brethren and his mother standing without, and they sent unto him, calling him." That's the reason why the Lord Jesus turned, as it appeared, aside from Mary at this time and said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" They had come to take him home. "He is beside himself." Can you imagine the mother who gave birth to the Son of God on earth?
Now, lining up with the unbelief of the half-brothers who had lived in the same home, they had seen the sinless life, they had heard the words from the mouth of divine wisdom incarnate, and yet they spout the devil's line, and they say he is beside himself. And of course that antagonism led ultimately to the crucifixion, the greatest exhibition of the hatred and the antagonism of men and devils. But as we close the Gospel of Mark, let me just give an overview and speak for a minute about the accomplishments of the divine worker. And here I'm only going to list them. First, he conquers every power of hell. That's the picture in Mark. We're living in a day when there is a terrible manifestation of hellish power. We're living in a day when the Constitution of the United States has been perverted to grant protection to the worship of Satan and say that it is a religious equivalent to the worship of Jehovah. That's a wicked day. We're living in a day when the mass media, for the most part, toe the devil's line and they spout the devil's message. We're living in a day when the very churches are preaching, for the most part, the devil's gospel. And one would be tempted to throw up his hands in horror and say that all is lost. But no, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he breaks the power of sin and of Satan. He conquers every power of hell. If you have come to this meeting this morning destroyed by sin and Satan, dominated by sin and Satan, then let me tell you, he still is the mighty conqueror. Second thing, he meets all the needs of the whole man. He cast out devils. He healed bodies. He healed minds. He healed souls. He got people right with God here. He got them right with each other. He got them right for eternity. He meets all the needs of the whole man. And then he presents the perfect ransom to God in the place of many. In the shedding of his blood, he has satisfied divine justice to be the savior of sinners. And then we find that he rises again from the dead, physically, in the body in which he was crucified. He ascends into heaven. This is the gospel that, as it concludes, points us to the ascendant Christ. You see what that means? It means that he's still the servant. Oh, he's the glorified servant, but he's still serving his people. He came and he gave his life in service. He gave his life in sacrifice. And now he is interceding at the right hand of God. And that's why in Mark 16, at the very end of this gospel, you have this glorious truth that he protects his people. In verse 17 and verse 18, you have a statement that has led a lot of people just to argue. But he says, "He that these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. In my name they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." All those things have happened. Doesn't say that they'll all happen to every individual Christian or that they'll happen in every age of Christianity, but they have followed. You'll find the day of Pentecost and following. But the whole point here is, chapter 1 starts with Christ being driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, where he was surrounded by the wild beasts. And he conquered. Chapter 16 ends the gospel with his people going out into the world as his servants. They're going out into a wilderness.
and they're surrounded by wild beasts and noxious serpents. But Jesus Christ protects them, and then he empowers them, because verse 20 finishes the gospel with this glorious statement: they went forth and preached everywhere. Listen, the Lord working with them. How did the gospel start? Christ working on earth for men. How does the gospel finish? Christ working from heaven through men. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. What a wonderful end to the gospel of Christ, the servant, Christ the worker. The Lord of glory has condescended to become a servant in life and in death to save us from the slavery of Satan and sin. He has power to save, for he alone is incarnate deity. Listen. Mark's gospel is look and see. Who is this mighty worker? Listen. You and I must come to terms with Jesus Christ. That's why the very first chapter, verse 15 of Mark, tells us, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, and thereby become a servant of him who became your servant to be your Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our meeting's just about over. Christ is the essence of the gospel. Do you know him? Or are you among those who, acknowledging the blessings that he gives, yet refuses them because you refuse to have Christ as your Lord? You can't have the works without the worker. You can't have the grace without the Savior. See his works, what he's done for others, he can do for you. See his works. But listen, to enjoy them depends upon receiving the worker, who is the Son of God and the Lord of all. Come to Christ today. I'm here as your servant for his sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it now upon our hearts. We do thank thee for a glorious Redeemer. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. We thank thee that he came not to be ministered unto, but he came to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. Lord, break down the antagonism to Christ that there still is in some hearts here today. Cleanse away the uncleanness that keeps men and women and young people in bondage. Oh, gracious God, work with power and bring souls to the feet of the Redeemer. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.